be seated. Well, as I said earlier, we're very happy to have the Brooks family with us tonight, Elijah and I'm drawing a blank, Jesse and Grayson, and it's so good to have them here. They are local folks, right? And so Elijah, and I don't know about Jesse, but Elijah's a graduate of CVCA, right? And so we're very thankful to have you here at home. And he's been working on his seminary training with Union School of Theology, as well as Edinburgh Theological Seminary. And many of you will recognize that name as the school headed by Ivor Martin, a dear friend of this congregation. So we are so glad that you're here, brother. We're going to come and have you come and open God's word to us and then tell us about the work.
Thank you, Rhett. Thank you, everybody. It's wonderful to be here. My wife, Jessie, and I, we just became associate members at Trinity in Canton, and so I was instructed by Lee to say hello to the mothership, so hello, mothership. We're going to start this evening by reading in the Old Testament for the book of 1 Samuel. Our passage will be 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. This is what the Word of God says. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and is anointed as a witness to this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is a witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashereth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' When the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 1, and again, verses 1 through 15. Mark 1, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came up from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord. So I just wanted to say, again, thank you for having us here tonight. There are many wonderful things about life in general, but being a Christian is probably the most wonderful thing in the world. And I hope you're probably thinking that, I really hope he would say that. Otherwise, get out of the pulpit, please. I don't know why you're up here. Well, there, I said it, so we're good. But one of the things that I find so wonderful about being a Christian, and what is actually such a powerful witness to our faith in Christ and the power of God, is that to be a follower of Christ means that you are a part of a people, a gathered community, and a gathered community whose faith, our beliefs and our traditions span millennia, and most importantly, our God reigns throughout all of eternity. And so worship here in Hudson, Ohio, will look different than worship in Thailand or Zimbabwe or Japan or Scotland, even. But no matter if that's the case, we're all still Christ's people. Distance, culture, particular contextual challenges do not change the reality that wherever the good news of Jesus is preached, wherever the Bible is open, studied, wherever the sacraments are administered, and wherever the hope of the resurrection is celebrated, there God's people are sharing in worship, and there God's people are sharing in that work together. And so no matter when, no matter where we are in the world, nothing unites people like the gospel. Because as we just read in Mark, the gospel is about the kingdom of God. For Mark, those two things are synonymous. Gospel equals kingdom. If we look at Jesus' words in verse 15, we'll start in 14, he came proclaiming the gospel, and Jesus' message is, repent, the kingdom of God is here. Gospel and kingdom are synonymous for Mark. And actually, this passage is bookended by the idea of kingdom. If we go and look at verse 1, Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so for us, our modern ears, the way we understand the word gospel is probably one of two ways. We understand it to be a genre of biblical literature. This is the gospel according to Mark. You have the gospel according to Matthew, to Luke, to John as well. It's a type of book of the Bible, a genre of literature. And then specifically for us as Christians, we believe that the gospel is the good news specifically about Jesus. Capital the gospel, the only gospel. That's how we look at it. Mark's audience also understood the word gospel to mean good news. It's literally what it means. But for them, that good news would have been especially tied to announcements made by the Roman Empire. So a gospel coming from the Roman Empire, an heir has been born, an heir has come in of age. The heir has ascended to the throne. We have a new emperor. The imperial gospels would be tied to these kinds of things. And at the time when Mark wrote this book to Christians in Rome, there was no good news coming from the halls of power, from the imperial seat, because they would have been receiving this testimony about Jesus at the beginning of a coordinated persecution of Christians by the Emperor Nero. Their lives were in danger. They had lost friends to martyrdom. They were worshiping in secret, underground in catacombs. And under these circumstances, any news that came from the Roman Emperor, from the kingdom of Rome, was not good news for them. So Mark uses this language of royal decree, gospel, which had been familiar to their ears, in reference to the coming of Jesus, in order to remind these struggling believers that there is another kingdom. They may be sitting under the Emperor of Rome, but there's another kingdom, one whose social, cultural, political, territorial identity was not defined by conquest, was not defined by suppression or massive visible displays of might and power by a tyrant, but by God's grace and redemptive activity in his chosen Son, Jesus the Christ. He's here to say God's kingdom is here, and it is revealed only in Jesus Christ, understood by us only in Christ alone. And so as we look at Mark, we're learning about the kingdom of God, about our king, what that king is like, what that kingdom is like, and then how we can rejoice at our place in God's kingdom. And Mark's a book that the more I look at, the more I really appreciate. That sounds silly. It's a book of the Bible. Of course, we appreciate it. But what's really interesting about Mark is you'll notice in this passage, he spares all the details. And I like it, but in this last week preparing, I found it very frustrating. Mark, please give me some more background, like Matthew does, like Luke does. They give us background about our two main human characters in this story, Jesus and John, like how they're both conceived miraculously, their births, who their parents are. Jesus has a whole birth narrative and a long genealogy to go with it. And the only thing Mark does is say, this is the gospel, here's some words from the Old Testament. And when we look at this prophecy in verses 2 and 3, we see three people that are identified for us. There's the eye who sends the messenger, there's the messenger, and then there's the one for whom the messenger will be preparing the way. And the cool thing about this is Mark attributes it to Isaiah, and part of it's from Isaiah. But it's actually an amalgamation of a couple of other texts as well. It's a quote from Exodus 23:20, from Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 3, and from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's a little bit of divinely inspired editorial license going on here. And if we were to look specifically at the Malachi and Exodus passages, the Lord is speaking. And since Mark's writing about God's unfolding redemption, we know that behold, I send my messenger before your face, that is God himself. The Lord is speaking. And then we get to find out who the messenger is. The prophecy is over, and almost out of thin air, John just kind of materializes. He might as well, in Mark's case, not have existed except for this moment. We hear the prophecy, and then John appeared. Literally, he writes, John appeared. There he is. Boom. And this is where it starts to get exciting. Mark's brevity. Mark's lack of detail. There are two main human characters, I said. John, Jesus. Mark couldn't care less about John. He's one of the first people he introduces in his book about the testimony of Jesus. And he spends very little time about him. He has no interest in him at all, except as he relates to the one he is preparing the way for, the chosen one of God. Mark's only interest in John is he's the guy who's telling us and getting us ready for that other guy that's coming. And actually, John exhibits the same kind of carelessness about his own self. He has the same, he's kind of like, just like Mark is, a horse with blinders on when it comes to his focus in ministry. He's staring down the track, and all John can do is prepare the people of Israel for the one who is so worthy that John can't even do the disgusting job of untying his sandals, a job for the lowliest of servants. That's how great this one who is coming is. And all he can do, the only thing he can do with his life is to call Israel to repentance. I'm calling them to repentance so that they could recognize that they were in desperate need of turning back to God. The one, as Samuel recounted, had always been there, had always saved them, had been faithful to them, and all they were was faithless. John calls them and baptizes them in this repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not because John's baptism did anything. It's important to note, these people don't earn anything from John's baptism. There's no merit involved. But it's a special acknowledgement that was needed, that these people need to say, I need to turn myself back to God and once again live in that original covenant relationship with him under his rule and grace that we were made for, that we were chosen for. Mark just cares about John in relation to the guy who's going to come next, and John doesn't care about anything in Mark's gospel except getting the people ready for this mighty one who would come. I think that's pretty special. We don't read the Bible and the lessons that we take as moral lessons necessarily. We don't look at someone like John and say, do you see how selfless John was? You need to be more selfless like John. But we do have an example of what it means to be wholly dedicated in heart, in soul, to the good news that God has foretold, the good news that God has made real in Jesus Christ. So we don't hold these characters up as moral heroes to be inspired by, but we do get a glimpse in Mark's writing and in John's example what the culture of God's kingdom is like. Kingdom culture's only influence and concern is the redemptive work of God through Jesus Christ. The culture of God's kingdom is preaching Christ and him crucified, as Paul wrote. That's our culture. If we're in God's kingdom, kingdom people, that is our culture. That's our concern. That is our way of life. And in order to be able to do that, we obviously need God's help. Without him, we are nothing. We do nothing. But in order to do that, we must also have this posture of repentance that John is preaching about. When John is talking about repentance, he's talking about turning before God's face, face to face, and saying, you are my God, I am your child. It's a reorientation of life, of the heart, of the soul. And therefore, repentance is a way of life that you and I never mature out of, that we never spiritually grow up and out of. They're not like the clothes from our high school years that we can't wear. We grow out of those, unfortunately. We'd all like to still be there. That's not what repentance is like. We never move away from relying on the grace and power of God in our daily lives. And look, that's hard. Life is distracting. You guys, you have family, you have friends, you have school, or you have work. You've got to keep up with the news so you know what's going on in the world and you're not ignorant about what's happening. You have to know what, you've got to clean the house. You got to do the chores. You got to pay the bills. There are social expectations placed on you. There are relational expectations. And then there are the spiritual expectations. And those are actually things that, you know, we usually place on ourselves. Thinking about this posture of repentance and needing to be repentant, turn towards God continually. Put the expectation on ourselves like, ooh, I wasn't very repentant today. Got to make up for it tomorrow. Got to make up for it the next day. Ooh, I tripped and stumbled again. Got to make up for it the next day. We place those on ourselves that we need to do better and to be better. But that's not the gospel. That's not what God invites us to in repentance. He's calling us to repentance. It's an acknowledgement of, look, I know you need help. I'm God, obviously. I know you need help. Now, you know you need help, and that's actually the best place for you to be in. So repentance is a good thing. It doesn't leave us down in the dumps, even amidst all those pressures, all those distractions, all those times we forget, all those times we trip and stumble on the way. Mark's audience in Rome would have probably felt similar to you. They had all of those things, and then just the little dollop of persecution on top added just a little bit extra to what was going on in their daily lives. Which again is why Mark is only concerned about showing us the only thing that matters is that God has come. And just like those Jews who were coming out to the wilderness to see John, you and I, we are eagerly awaiting the coming of the promised Messiah again. We're also waiting, just like they were. We're waiting for his coming. Speaking of the Messiah coming, Jesus, just like John, pops out of nowhere. In those days, Jesus came up from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark just encapsulated in one verse what whole sections of other Gospels are dedicated to. Thank you, Mark. He pops out of nowhere. And just like John's appearance signals that the messenger of the prophecy has come, Jesus comes as the one we've been waiting for. John says, "You ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait, there's another guy coming." Suddenly Jesus appears. I wonder who he could be. He's the mighty one, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And if you're familiar with your Bible, if you've sat in church for long enough and read through the Gospels yourself, these next two events that happen, you're probably very familiar with. We have the baptism of Jesus and then his temptation. And if you look in your Bibles, they might be outlined just like that, marked as separate events, set apart from each other. And so because of that, or just because of other things, we tend to think like we have the baptism, we have the temptation, two events that happen back to back. All right, sounds good, separate events. If we look closely at Mark, Mark's language suggests that these are two pieces of a whole, that the baptism and the temptation are part of one thing, one movement of God in history. If you look at verses 13 and 14, for example, so Jesus is in the wilderness, he's being tempted by Satan, they were wild animals, angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, now is an act of transition, a movement of the story. It's like the cut in a film that cuts from one scene to another scene, a different part of the story to another part of the story. But if you look at verses 11 and 12, there's no transition that's made. Look at verse 11. God speaks, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then the Spirit immediately drives Jesus out farther, deeper into the wilderness. God's providential and sovereign direction is continuing between these events. Mark treats them the same way. He treats them as a piece of a whole because these two events both give witness to us as to what kind of ruler this chosen Messiah will be, how he will rule, how he'll protect and preserve his kingdom and his people. Currently, there's a show on television called Yellowstone. It chronicles a man called John Dutton who stops at nothing to protect his own kingdom. In John Dutton's case, his kingdom happens to be a massive cattle ranch in Montana. It's been in his family for 150 years, ever since his family came out west. This ranch is his life, it's his legacy, it's his sole obsession, and he stops at nothing to protect it from outside threats. He makes allies with powerful politicians, all for his own gain. His son's a lawyer who keeps the ranch out of trouble by legal means, and out of reach from land developers and from businesses and oil companies, and John destroys businesses that threaten his property, like real estate development, and he even goes to the lengths of killing those who stand in his way or know too much information about what happens on this ranch. He rules his kingdom with great power, authority, and visible might. Everybody in Montana, in this fictional universe, knows who John Dutton is, and they're scared of him. That's how many rulers, throughout our history as people have gone about their business. That's how Rome was operating at the time of the writing of Mark. And in some instances, that's how the Jews thought the Messiah would rule as well. The Messiah would come and kick out the Romans by a show of great military strength and establish Israel once again as a great and mighty kingdom, back to the glory days that they once had that were now just a far-off dream of the past. They still wanted a powerful king just like the nations around them, just like they did when they came to Samuel and say, we look at all these other guys and we want a king like that. And instead of waiting for God's king, one who would follow and desire to know and be like God, they got a king like everybody else. And that's not good news. But Jesus the Christ does not come in greatness, as we see here. He doesn't come in might. He doesn't come in recognition. Actually, Jesus was indistinguishable from the rest of the crowd. In Mark's gospel, we have no instance of John saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and everyone going like, what? The fact that they probably would have had to turn and like, who the heck is he talking about, means that Jesus was just like them. We know he was just like them. He was a man. He's a first century Jewish man. He's indistinguishable from the rest of them. And notice that when Jesus gets baptized, there's this glorious display. The heavens tear open and heaven and earth are closest they've ever been to being one. But Jesus is the only one who sees it. And when Jesus, came up out of the water immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. He's the only one who witnesses this. The breaking open of heaven, the Spirit's descent, the Father's voice. Jesus' appearance is completely ordinary and completely unpowerful as one can get. But that's not what matters, because what we see in John's baptism of Jesus is that he's the chosen Messiah and ruler of God's people because he is chosen by God himself to do so. And it's his baptism and subsequent temptation that he rules not at the that he shows that he will rule not at the expense of others, not for his own personal glory, but that he'll rule, and now he does rule and he does reign because he will carry the burden of his people's sin upon himself for their sake and their salvation. So I said earlier that John's baptism, it says, is one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It didn't earn salvation for those who took it. It was an act of acknowledgement. It was an act of getting ready for the promised Messiah to come. It was an acknowledgement of God's judgment of sin and their need to turn back to the Lord and follow him rightly again. And so we hear all those things, and then we're like, yes, that makes all sense. Yes, check, check, check. But then why did Jesus need to get baptized? The rest of Mark, the rest of Scripture, attests to the fact that Jesus, as the promised Messiah, was the Lamb without blemish, the perfect man, the only holy one who kept God's law. So this baptism isn't an act of a wicked man saying, I need to turn back. I need to turn back and follow God. That's not what the baptism of Jesus is. And neither are the baptism or the temptation rites of passage for Jesus to go through. Necessarily. They're not initiations he has to pass like a hopeful and nervous college freshman trying to get into a fraternity or other club. That's not what's happening with Jesus. This is what's happening. On one hand, these are events of anointing and consecration. Proofs to the reader, this is being written after Jesus, to people who believe in Jesus, who are under great persecution, need to be reminded that your God reigns. These are proofs to those that hear or read the good news of Jesus that he is the chosen Messiah. We see the Spirit come upon Christ. We hear the blessed word of God that the Father says. And so we see those things, we hear those words, that you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And it allows us to say that my King, our King, is no earthly King, but the King of heaven. Because God has chosen him to be so. We can take great confidence in that. So that's on the one hand. And on the other hand, in this account of these happenings, these events, Mark is foreshadowing what Christ's ministry is leading to: his death on the cross and in the place of all of those who have sinned. If you're reading Mark looking for like a mystery or a great story with a twist at some point or a big reveal, Mark's not your guy. He blows it right in the beginning. This book is about Jesus, the Son of God. And in this baptism, we have a foreshadow of what Jesus is going to do: die on the cross. We're seeing the very message of the gospel in the first verses of Mark. And Mark doesn't do that because he's a bad writer and he just can't help but spoil his ending too early. He does it because he's a great writer guided by the Holy Spirit. And again, showing us that what's happening is no accident. Things are going according to God's plan. The blueprint is going according to plan 100%. If you've ever worked with blueprints or build things or talk to people who do, it never goes according to the blueprint. Something always changes. Not so with God's plans. Remember, again, John's baptism is of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you look at verse 5, what's happening? John's calling out to all the people of Jerusalem, to all the people of Judea. All of them are coming out. We're being baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. All of them had come to acknowledge God's just judgment upon them. All of them had come out to turn towards him and seek mercy. So when Jesus comes, he joins the ranks of sinners at the banks of the Jordan River, just like everyone else, hearing what John is saying. He's consenting to the call of Israel, and he's joining in their renewal. Jesus is coming and saying, not only am I a part of this, but he's going to come and say that I am the new Israel. I am standing in their place. But as he does so, we know that he does so as the Son of God. We've been told that, haven't we? He's not just an ordinary guy standing on the banks with everybody else. So when Christ enters the water, he submits to John's baptism. Jesus not only acknowledges the judgment of God on Israel, with whom he is identifying with, but he signals to us that his mission will be to endure the righteous judgment of God. So when he comes out of the water, the Spirit descends and the Father speaks. We see that while all came to the river looking for the hope of forgiveness, only one man was perfectly repentant, perfectly turned before the face of God, perfectly obedient. And then that one man in the crowd of all of those people is at that moment assuming the brunt of God's righteous judgment. It's the cross already, right there, in the baptism of Jesus, right at the beginning of Mark. He's coming to say, I'm going to take the place of all of these people. And then we look at Christ's temptation. He's driven, he's plunged further into the wilderness, a barren, desolate, dangerous place that represented Israel's sin. And we see Jesus' obedience, and it's affirmed to us once again that this man who has now stepped in on our behalf, who says, I will bear the judgment for all of sin, even though I'm sinless, even though I am the only one who's perfectly repentant, certainly facing towards God, we see that he is affirmed and sustained in that place where Israel stood and fell to temptation. He's in the reverse image of paradise where Adam and Eve walked with God and fell in their sin. And he does so. He's baptized and he's cast out into the wilderness, again, to identify with us. But then also for the same fact that the kingdom of God may be reconstituted through these two acts together. Because you see, then he's baptized, he's tempted, and then we get the cut. Now, John was arrested. The messenger has fallen away from the scene. And now Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. Jesus wasn't baptized, and then this glorious thing happens, and then you might expect Jesus to go preaching the gospel. Now, no. The baptism, the temptation, now Jesus comes forth. He's shown us who this king will be, and so now he can come and declare the message of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. The wait's over. God's intervention is here. The kingdom of God is here. And friends, the kingdom of God is here, isn't it? You are a part of it. Christians down the road, Christians across the state, Christians all across the world are members of this kingdom because what Christ did in his life, his death and his resurrection, because he reigns, because God called you to himself and breathed new life into you. In fact, that's exactly what Calvin, talking about this passage, says the kingdom of God's all about. It's newness of life. He says it's true happiness, real happiness, joy in God's kingdom. It's the news that folks who are alienated from the righteousness of God and therefore banished from his kingdom are gathered back within its walls and experience the joy in the love of God our Father, the one we were made to enjoy, the one we were made to worship forever and ever. That's why it's good news. Because we don't deserve any, yet God says, come to me, repent, and I will gather you in with myself. You will be my people. I will be your God. Repentance is a good thing. But sometimes it concerns me, and I'm saying this because this is exactly what I have done on occasion, is that our witness to repentance can seem less than good. That our presentation of repentance from sin and judgment of God leaves people with an understanding, as put by a singer-songwriter called Tyler Childers, I know that hell is just as real as I'm surely breathing, without understanding that the kingdom of God is just as real. In fact, even more real than that. The realest thing that we can ever imagine is the kingdom of God, the place of our restoration with our Lord. The call made by Christ to repent doesn't mean shape up and get in line or else. It means if you turn to me and trust in what I've done, I guarantee you'll fully experience my grace and my mercy. Proclaiming repentance does not lead to shame, but participation in joy. And that's an encouragement. Let that be an encouragement. It's not a criticism. Remember that you are a member of God's kingdom. You are an ambassador of God's kingdom. The news that you've believed in is truly good. It's the news that says that you can truly be saved from your sin. It's the only thing that gives hope in hopeless circumstances. It shows people who are lost, deceived in their sin, that there's a better way to live. The invitation of the kingdom is, says, do you know there's something better than whatever's going on right now? Whatever you're wrestling with, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're trying to chase, did you know that there's something better? Let me tell you about the kingdom of God. Let me tell you about the king who gave his life for all his people. And in that, you and I live, and only in that. I want to close this time with a quote from one of the commentators who's reading for this passage. He writes about the coming of the kingdom of God. He says, "The coming of the kingdom remains future, but is certainly precisely because God has begun to bring it to pass in the coming of the Son." Already, but not yet. You've probably heard that one before. Yeah? Jesus is coming again, and that's the greatest news in the world. It's the only news worth living for. In fact, it's the only news worth dying for. And you and I carry it. You and I know it in our hearts to be true. You and I exemplify it wherever we go. We carry it to Hudson, to Canton, to Leven, Scotland. Wherever we are, wherever we go, we represent Christ our King and carry the kingdom of God everywhere and into every circumstance, by his power, by his grace. The kingdom has come. It's going to come in full. And you get to tell people about that. People don't know. People need to hear. And you can show them. You can tell them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your work in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the redemption for sin. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that you are our only hope. May we cling to that hope. May we be ambassadors of that hope. May we rejoice in that hope so that all may see and hear and know that Christ is King. There is no other, and there is no other kingdom that will stand forever and ever. We pray this in your name. Amen. So talking about the kingdom of God and then missions is a little, could seem a little self-serving, but it is what we're all about. It is what we're called to do. Come here, bud. And so that's what we'd like to just share with you what God's doing with us, what God's doing in the nation of Scotland, which I know and understand you guys have friends there. We have mutual friends there. And so just wanted to share with you guys a little bit tonight about what we're involved with the Free Church and with Mission to the World. Particularly for us, that means church planting in a small town called Leven on the east coast of Scotland. Just a little background. Rhett gave some of this to you already. I am a local guy. Went to Valley Christian Academy and then CVCA. My wife, Jessie, is from West Michigan. We met at university. Got married shortly after, and a year after being married, we moved to Edinburgh, Scotland, and we've been there for three of the last 4 years or so, serving at a local church in the south of the city called Cornerstone, which is a Free Church of Scotland congregation. There I served as a minister in training, so training for specifically for pastoral ministry in the local church context. I'm finishing my seminary degree at Union School of Theology and Edinburgh Theological Seminary, as Rhett shared. And Jessie, during our time there, she's completed courses in biblical counseling through a group called BCUK, which is affiliated and uses all of the CCEF counseling material. And she also works with a local charity in Edinburgh called Sparkle Sisters, which is a ministry started by our mothership, St. Columba's, which is a church in the city center of Edinburgh, that ministers to battered and homeless, trafficked and abused women in Edinburgh. And specifically, Jessie is working on developing a retrain program for these women to re-enter society and have job training skills specifically as baristas, because Edinburgh has a million cafes and coffee shops. In our neighborhood alone, there's one like every quarter mile. It's ridiculous. But plenty of job opportunities for these people that Jessie is helping develop this training program for. So we've been in Edinburgh, but we've been asked to return, and we've been asked to be co-planters of a Free Church congregation in a place called Leven, Scotland. So everyone loves pictures. This is our church building in Edinburgh. This is Cornerstone. The name of the building is the Old Schoolhouse. It was an old schoolhouse. For a very long time, and that's where we meet for worship on Sundays. This is a Sunday example of a Sunday morning at Cornerstone. It was a church plant. It's about 7 years old now. We just got our own session, our own board of elders. It's a very vibrant, multicultural community, which is really surprising. Obviously, we're American. There are other Americans there. We have people from Sweden. We have people from England, from other parts of Europe. And something that's been a real blessing to us is we have a whole Latino congregation as well, which was not planned and, you know, according to our understanding, came out of nowhere, but God obviously prepared that. So once a month, we hold a bilingual service, so it's in English and Spanish, and then once a month they have a whole service in Spanish as well. So that's just a little glimpse of what life has been like. But here, this is the mission and the vision of what God has called us to do in a place that we love and in a place that needs to desperately hear and see the light of the truth of God. So the mission is to see the light of the gospel spread out through Leven, and then all of Fife, which is the county, the small county that Leven is located in, and then all of Scotland. And the vision for this is to plant a church that loves leaving and seeks to raise up disciples in a place that is largely unreached with the gospel. So if we have a map of Scotland here. You see on the left all the counties outlined. Fife is outlined in red. Fife is home to St. Andrews for you golfing fans or people who have heard of St. Andrews for other reasons. And on the right, you'll see the map of Fife. You see St. Andrews kind of up there in the north. Leven is right there just on the coast, right on the sea. It's circled there in black. So that is where we'll be moving to. So we've been living in Edinburgh, and we'll move up to the small town of Leven. So this is a little bit about Leven, because it's a really interesting and wonderful community. It's a beautiful small town. Nearly 10,000 people live in Leven itself. But Leven's part of an area called Leven Mouth. So if you look back at this map, Leven's only one on the map for our purposes. But right next to each other, you have a small town called Leven. Probably, you could walk there in 6 minutes. Another town called Methil, and then walk or drive another 5 or 6 minutes, and you have the town of Buckhaven. And they make up an area that is known across Scotland as Leven Mouth. And so they're all really tight together. Leven Mouth isn't a very big area. And so as we're looking at these at Leven Mouth specifically for planting in Fife, and we're thinking, so do we plant a church that seeks to serve all of Leven Mouth, which is about 50,000 or so people, or are we going to focus in on one of these little towns? And as we were researching and discovering and exploring these places and learned more about these small towns in Scotland, they have a really distinct local identity, and they're really proud about where they live. So Leven, Methil, and Buckhaven are all right next to each other. But if you talk to people from there, no one's going to tell you, I'm from Leven Mouth. They'll be like, oh, I'm from Buckhaven. Oh, I'm from Methil. Oh, I'm from Leven. Even though it's like, you know, Hudson and Stowe right next to each other, you would still distinguish the differences, you know, just on anyone. But like, at some point we're like, oh, we all live really close to each other, and some of our cultural identities are the same. They're like, no, I'm from Leven. And so we're thinking, okay, we need to focus on one of these places. Leven in particular is once a strong presence of industry, particularly mining, also a little bit of farming, some other things. Now it's not. It used to be. We described to people up here, you guys would be familiar with this, it's very Rust Belt, a place where there's lots of industry, everyone was doing pretty well for themselves, and the mining and everything left, and we know what happens, what comes in the wake of those things. And so loss of industry means several needs have become present and are continuing to grow and become more obvious. One of those is obviously poverty. Across the entirety of the spectrum, addiction and substance abuse, that's a issue where the rates just keep on climbing here. And then mental health issues as well, including loneliness, obviously depression would go into that. So a bunch of just lots of things are happening in Leven. But it's a wonderful, it's a beautiful place. It's a place that people in Leven love. And so that's why we're going to be a church that loves Leven. They love their community. For all it's good, for all it's bad, and they want to see it change, and they're investing in it. So we want to be a church that does the same thing. So this is the high street in Leven. This would just be, be like walking down Main Street. And I'm pretty sure this picture is from end to end, so standing at the end. And down here there's a building with some window, a white building in the back with some windows. That's the end of it, not very big. And actually now a lot of these storefronts are empty. Not all of them, but there's lots of open real estate in Leven, and there has been for a long time. This is driving deeper into Leven. That's an old church building. I'm sure as you could tell, I believe that's like a boxing gym or something now. There's an old Free Church of Scotland building in the community. It's beautiful, and you can see its steeple just further down on the right as you head down that road. It's now a private residence. There hasn't been a congregation there for almost 100 years. And now there's a guy who had the financial ability to buy a whole big church building and retrofit it so he could live in it. And that's the case with a lot of these old sorts of buildings in the country here. This is a place called the Den Inn. It may not look spectacular. Perhaps it'll be a church next, formerly a pub next to church. It's a location we're looking at, which is a great twist of providential irony, I guess. Lots of churches that close become pubs, become bars. So if we can come into a community and get in a building that was once a pub and is now a place where the gospel is being proclaimed, how awesome would that be? It'd be pretty sweet, at least we think. So we said co-planting. So we would not be the only ones moving into Leven to begin this church. This is actually in front of the old Free Church building we were talking about. These are our dear friends and now co-planters. Jeff, Maddie, and Alistair Murray. So Jeff and Maddie are absolutely wonderful people. We love them dearly. They're people that we've trained together in ministry for, walked through very good and very difficult and hard times together. And we've been called by the Free Church to co-plant this church. So Jeff was just ordained by the Free Church in August, and he's moved out to a town called Kirkcaldy, which is just south of Leven. He's working at a place called Kirkcaldy Free Church as their assistant minister, and he's splitting his time between Kirkcaldy Free Church and Leven until we come back, and then we're all ready to move into Leven once we're ready to start beginning the actual church planting process. So that's Jeff, Maddie, and Alistair, our co-planters, church planters in Leven. So this is the need. Obviously, there's a need. I hope we wouldn't be going if there wasn't a need. And you know, being familiar with folks from Scotland, kind of what it's like. Scotland, once a place, obviously, of great Christian heritage, particularly for us, that's meaningful, Presbyterianism, right? It's homeland. But now most of Scotland is completely unreached with the gospel. And that's why the Free Church, the denomination we belong to, is working very hard to plant churches. But if you look at sort of the demographics across Scotland and the counties, Leven is particularly unreached for lots of different reasons. And Leven has lots of problems. It has all of Fife has lots of problems, lots of things going on. The things that are happening in Leven that we discussed are happening all over the country, but particularly all over that sort of area, and just completely very underwhelmingly unchurched and unreached. And so, amidst all that, what Leven needs the most is a local church that preaches the gospel and exemplifies the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. People hurting in many different ways, but what they need to know is they need to know that Jesus is their Savior. And so that's what we want to do. That's the need. People need to hear about Jesus. There are two churches in Leven. Leven Parish Church, which is a Church of Scotland congregation, and then Leven Baptist Church. As we were looking at coming into Leven and talking with folks in the community, we had discussions with these churches, and at the beginning thought that they were broadly evangelical enough for us to partner with or dialogue with or these sorts of things. But as we've come to know more and learn more, sadly we found that is not the case. And even if it were, it's two churches that serve an area of 10,000 and then even outwards like 15 or 20,000 people. That's not enough anyways, even if they were. But so Leven desperately needs a good gospel presence in that place. And so we have ministry priorities. It may sound simple, but actually what we're asked to do as God's people is simple. It's a lot of work, but it's simple. But so local investment, again, these really strong, distinct local community. This isn't going to work if we don't invest ourselves in the community in Leven. So we want to be a church that loves Leven just as much as the people there does and is committed to see its flourishing. So for us right now, that means specifically talking with a local addictions charity that is overwhelmed as far as staffing, but also trying to get in there and be a place for, like, look, you got people coming out of rehab, you got people coming out of all these procedures and programs. they need a place to go and they need a community of people to plug into, send them our way. So that's one thing we're looking at. There are other multiple ways we're looking for local invest, looking to really prove and that we love Leaven and earn those people's trust. So local investment, evangelism. We want people in Leaven who've never heard the gospel to come face to face with the good news and be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Enough said. Discipleship. We want to raise up disciples prepared to give reason for the hope that they have, especially when the world around them has little to no familiarity with Christianity. So even lots of people that will be joining this church who are Christians, they may or they may not have grown up in the church. A lot of people that we know in church circles, like it's split pretty, not evenly, but pretty well, like people who are new to the faith, who haven't grown up in church, and they're in desperate need of discipleship, especially when the people around them, if they hear that you're a Christian, they just kind of look at you like, what? What's that? Like, oh, like for instance, going to a pub, I'm American, why are you here? Oh, I'm here trained to be a minister. And the bartender's like, what's that? It's like, oh, I work in the church that's next door to you guys. What's that? What do you guys do? So if that's questions that we're getting asked, we have people out living, working their everyday lives. They need to be raised up to know why they believe what they believe and who it is that they believe in. And likewise, evangelism, people coming to faith, they need to be, obviously we know that they need to be grown and rooted in the truth of Christ. So local investment, evangelism, and discipleship. Particularly we're looking at youths and women, single women, mothers, moms, all those sorts of things. Disproportionate rates of poverty means single moms a lot of the times. It means kids who need help, moms who need help. So those are things we're looking at as well. Obviously, we're here raising support right now. We're working for God's kingdom is an act of partnership. So even being here tonight, being invited here too, we're so blessed to be here, knowing that we're all co-laborers in the gospel together, so thank you. We're hoping to meet our monthly mark of $13,100 of commitments a month by April. That's a aggressive campaign. We're still hoping to meet that goal, but God will have us here as long as he has us here. And I just wanted to close with this. So in 1843, the Free Church of Scotland was founded. And so in 1843, the first Free Church in Leaven was founded. And even at that time, Leaven and the rest of Fife was still considered by people in Scotland to be sort of the backwoods, the hillbillies. It was the undesirable place to go. It was the place to drive through. People, even to us today, say, oh, you're going to Leaven? I drove through there once. It had the same sort of reputation back then. And so the Reverend Adam Foreman, the first Free Church minister in Leaven, said, when no eye pitied and no arm of salvation was raised up, God's own eye pitied and God's arm of salvation was raised up. And we think that same exact thing is happening here today. Things look bleak, but God's doing amazing things. And the fact that we're on the road to planting this church, we just found out that we thought we were going in just the four of us as families, well, six of us as families, and we just discovered we have a core team. So that's incredible news. Praise God for that. Five or six families from Kirkcaldy Free Church, where Jeff, who's working, who live in Leaven, who drive all the way to Kirkcaldy because there's no church for them to go to, have said, we're in. We want to do this. So God's already doing amazing and miraculous things. We're just really privileged to be able to share that with you all tonight. We'll be around to talk and chat to get to know some of you guys. And Rhett, thanks so much for having us.
I'm going to ask you to stay here. If we could get the lights on. And I want to pray for you and your family. Jesse, would you be able to join us up here? Bring Grayson up. Well, the lights will come on. There we go. All right. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this dear family. We thank you, Lord, for Elijah and for Jesse and for Grayson. Thank you for raising them up to serve you in Leaven We pray for the work there. We pray for a church to be planted that will preach the gospel, that will love the community, that will see lives transformed. And Father, we pray for this couple as they raise their support, that you will bring in everything that they need. Supply for them, O Lord. Undertake for them and the work in Scotland. Lord, we thank you for the Free Church. Thank you for our brothers and sisters there. Thank you for the emphasis that they have now, praying to raise up healthy gospel churches in every community. And Father, we ask that that vision that they have will be fulfilled. We pray for our dear friend, our brother Ivor Martin, as he serves as moderator this year. Lead and guide him as he leads the church. And we pray, O Lord, that you will bless in abundant ways. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon that great land that has seen so much revival power. Make it once again a powerhouse for biblical and reformed Christianity. We pray in Jesus' name.